just want to begin in prayer. I'm very mindful that it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon on the second day of a conference that is very content heavy. And I think it's a good time to just take a pause and invite God to just start doing that work of sifting for us, and invite him to sort of bring to the fore what it is you need to take away from here. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I feel a bit like the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, offering you a meager lunch, but knowing that you are a God who can do so much with that. And so I pray that you would multiply my efforts and feed so many people. And I pray that for every person in this room, that whatever small lunch of loaves and fish they are carrying with them, that you would receive that from them and multiply it into their particular contexts and work and lives. And would you feed so many people and show yourself to be the Lord of all creation. So would you be with us in this afternoon, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you make connections for us between all that we've been taking in and the questions that we carry with us, our own stories? Would you be the God of connections this afternoon? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, and don't feel embarrassed to stretch at any point. Sometimes I think, you know, when we're on long flights, we're really mindful of stretching, and it's like you guys have been on like a, you know, it's like a 36-hour flight here. The art and craft of whole person Christian formation, learning from and through creative work. Francis Schaeffer ends his 1973 essay, Art and the Bible, with these sentences. Do we understand the freedom we have under the lordship of Christ and the norms of Scripture? Is the creative part of our life committed to Christ? Christ is Lord over our whole life, and the Christian life should produce not only truth, flaming truth, but also beauty. What if it is precisely beauty that sets truth aflame? What if it is precisely beauty that draws us like weary through hikers? We live not too far from the northern stretch of the Appalachian Trail. Like weary through hikers on a cold evening to the warm glow of the campfire. What if it is beauty that offers the most compelling challenge back to the myriad challenges that we've been talking about to the Christian education mandate? What if more than anything, your students, your children, your husband, your wife, your friends, your own weary heart needs to hear and hear again, needs to see and see again what it is that sets truth aflame for you? Is your life producing not only truth, flaming truth, but also beauty? I have been tasked with reflecting on the role of the arts in Christian education, in carrying on that that rearing from one generation to another. I'm not an academic. I don't work directly in higher education. I'm a poet. I'm a Libri worker. I'm a wife and a mother. I'm a novice potter. And when I think about what I might offer, what I might contribute to this weekend's conversation, I think the best thing that I can offer you is the perspective of someone whose growth and ongoing maturation as a Christian has been of a piece with my growth and maturation as an artist. While I do not have a book of poems out on the book table yet, I have had numerous poems published over the years, and writing poems has been a persistent vocational thread in my life. I've considered myself a poet longer than I've been a labrie worker. And like so many creative endeavors, writing poems is not the paycheck work of my life, but it's one of the things that I've worked hardest at, and I've felt called to, and I've felt called back to over the last 25 plus years. So in this regard, I want to invite any of you, probably all of you, who have devoted yourself to a particular work, a trade, a craft, an art, a hobby, to consider how that work has shaped you. How is it shaping you? How has it shaped the way you love God and love your neighbor? How has it taught you something of the freedom you were made for and saved for and you're still here for, to work for? Have you kept a flower garden for decades? I bet you've learned something about what it means to become more like Christ through that practice. Have any of you been competitive athletes? Any of you passionate home cooks, furniture makers, quilters, avid thrift store scourers on the hunt for that new addition to a quirky collection? Maybe you're a walker of your neighborhood, and you're so consistent your neighbors could set their clocks by you. Do we understand the freedom we have under the lordship of Christ and the norms of Scripture? Well, the shape of this lecture, I've had in mind, you know, being in an art museum and trying to take in a really big painting. Of course, you have to really step back to get the scale of it. So we're going to start by stepping back. I want to try to take in the big picture, considering the role of the arts and our loves in consideration of the Christian education mandate. Yesterday, Peter referenced the abolition of man, and he kind of touched briefly on this ordering of our loves. And I want to say I'm kind of stepping into that spot in this conversation. And I'm really taken by Lewis's words in Abolition of Man when he talks about the role, the relationship of the head and the heart and the belly. He says this, maybe this is familiar to some of you. He says, "The head rules the belly through the chest, the seat of magnanimity." I tried to practice that word, magnanimity. The seat of emotions, organized by trained habit into stable sentiments. It may even be said that by this middle element of the chest, that man is man. For by his intellect only, he is mere spirit. And by his appetite, he is mere animal. And so Lewis is advocating for men and women with chests, a heart in you. So I want to look at the role of our loves, and I think the arts are something that they go for our heart. And then I want to step up, you know, when you're in a museum, often they don't let you get too close to the paintings, but we're going to step up close and look at brush strokes. So I want to take my title and kind of unpack these words, art and craft, whole person Christian formation, from and through creative work. And I'm going to end with just one big lesson that I've learned from and through creative work. Well, because this weekend we're especially concerned with the questions and the challenges that are pertinent to post-secondary education, those college years, the late teens, early 20s, the adulting years, though that seems to stretch on and on for a while, I have found myself asking, what stayed with me from those years? What lessons, formal or informal, stuck with me and indeed shaped me over the years? I hope you've been asking yourself that. And I want to say, if you're a student in the room, ask your professors that, and ask your parents that. Ask elders in your life, what stuck with them when they were in your shoes? What helped them stay the course? I'm not interested in merely encouraging you to visit more art museums or incorporate the odd poem or painting into a lecture, or to offer students the option to do a creative response rather than a critical essay as an assignment on the syllabus, though all of these, I think, do have their place in planning a course and would not be bad things to do. I certainly appreciated and seized upon those opportunities as a student. But what I am interested in reminding myself and reminding all of us is that, as artist Makoto Fujimura puts it, God, the artist, communicates first, before God, the lecturer. Maybe that's exactly what you'd expect an artist to say. I'm interested in reminding myself of this as I give a lecture. I'm interested in reminding myself and each of us what Francis Schaeffer asserted in 1973. The Christian life should produce not only truth, flaming truth, but also beauty. Fujimura says more about God the artist. The Bible is full of making activities because the God of the Bible is fundamentally and exclusively the creator. God cannot be known by talking about God or by debating God's existence, even if we win the debate. God cannot be known by sitting in a classroom or even in a church taking in information about God. I'm not against these pragmatic activities, but God moves in our hearts to be experienced and then makes us all to be artists of the kingdom. All that is to be known about God comes first through God's desire to be known and revealed. God, the artist, communicates to us before God, the lecturer. What I take this to mean is that God never communicates indifferently. He goes for the heart. And I think you've seen in our lecturers here that they're going for the heart too. God goes for the heart. He goes for our humanity and he goes for making us more human. The Apostle Paul employs artistic vocabulary in his letter to the Ephesians when he speaks about our identity in Christ. We are his workmanship, poema, God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I hear echoes in this of Genesis, creation language, let there be, let there be, let there be. And it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. What is God like? Well, he's like an artist who is really excited about what he's working on. What does it mean to be human? It means you are an artwork that is also capable of making art. Dorothy Sayers writes this: the characteristic common to God and man is apparently the desire and ability to make things. And in case you're already thinking, yeah, but I'm not an artist, my brain doesn't work like that, hear what Francis Schaeffer wrote 50 years ago. No work of art is more important than the Christian's own life. And every Christian is called upon to be an artist in this sense. Your personal history, the landscape you grew up in, your education, the things that you just like just because, your skills, your aspirations, your questions, all of these are material that God is working with and has given you to work with in the making of a beautiful life. We need this truth set aflame more than ever in the age of downloads. And I think even that is probably an antiquated technological reference. There's got to be something already that's faster than downloads. But every teacher in this room will agree that an education, a truly formative education, an education that contributes to the poema quality of a person's life cannot be downloaded. It cannot be ordered on Amazon Prime and delivered the next day. And this kind of education is more about the shaping of loves and desires than it is about content mastery. In the language of Episcopalian priest and passionate home cook, Robert Farrar Capon, in the first chapter of his cookbook, that is also a theology of cooking and eating, and this was from like 1967, I think, 1969, well before the like foodie blog craze, he said, what the world needs is more amateurs. I'm going to quote him at length, but I'm giving you, I think, some of his key lines here. He says this: the world may or may not need another cookbook, but it needs all the lovers, amateurs, it can get. It is a gorgeous old place, full of clownish graces and beautiful drolleries, and it has enough textures, tastes, and smells to keep us intrigued for more time than we have. Unfortunately, however, our response to its loveliness is not always delight. It is, far more often than it should be, boredom. And that is not only odd, it is tragic. For boredom is not neutral. It is the fertilizing principle of unloveliness. In such a situation, the amateur, the lover, the man who thinks heedlessness a sin and boredom a heresy, is just the man you need. More than that, whether you think you need him or not, he is a man who is bound by his love to speak. If he loves wisdom or the arts, so much the better for him and for all of us. But if he loves only the way his meat browns or onions peel, if he delights simply in the curds of his cheese and the color of his wine, he is by every one of those enthusiasms commanded to speak. A silent lover is one who doesn't know his job. I didn't have a chance to try to track this down, but my husband Joshua, who has spent a good bit of time reading St. Augustine and reading other thinkers on Augustine, told me that somewhere Augustine said, if you want to know if you can trust a person, don't ask what he thinks. Find out what he loves. In a recent article for Mere Orthodoxy, Alex Sosler, who teaches at Montreat College in North Carolina, writes this. I define a good education as ordering and expanding our loves, helping loving the right things in the right way, and giving us new things to love. When we answer, and when we keep answering the question, how has Christ made truth beautiful to me? And we keep asking this. So how is Christ right now making truth beautiful to me? We will undoubtedly grow in loving the right things in the right way, and we will discover new things to love. And we'll be a living invitation to our children and to our students to do this as well. So one possible answer to the question, what exactly is the Christian education mandate? Is this. Truth set aflame by beauty. And another answer that I've had in the back of my mind is, well, the Christian education mandate is the myriad ways we go about telling the story of how God delivered us from slavery. This is rooted in the Exodus story. We see it succinctly and beautifully spoken again in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your being, all your strength. These words I'm commanding you today must always be on your minds. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you're sitting around your house and when you're out and about, when you're lying down, when you're getting up. Tie them on your hand as a sign. They should be on your foreheads as a symbol. Write them on your house's door frames and on your city's gates. In the future, your children will ask you, what is the meaning of the laws, the regulations, the case laws that the Lord God commanded you? Tell them the story. We were delivered from slavery. So I want to say the Christian education mandate is a what? Love God with every ounce of your being and tell that story. And it is a host of possible hows. Just in that Deuteronomy passage, we have recitation, conversation, while resting, while on the move, a performance art, an architectural feature. We need countless hows because the what is nothing less than bearing witness to God's own self-revelation and relentless commitment to restore our humanity. Okay, We're stepping up a little closer to this painting. I titled this lecture, The Art and Craft of Whole Person Christian Formation, Learning from and Through Creative Work. Ah, the zeal and hubris of the poet, trying to say so much in so few words. Why art and craft? Why this double adjective, whole person Christian? Why this noun, formation? Why not education? Why two prepositions, from and through creative work? So we're stepping up close to consider these brushstrokes. Art and craft, why distinguish one from the other? I think this is a profitable question because things just go awry in either direction when art and craft are divorced from each other. A work of art, and we would do well to keep Schaeffer's words in mind, no work of art is more important than a Christian's own life. A work of art can be understood as the effective union of form and content. The effective union of form and content. And I have here for you this painting by James Jankic. It's a painting depicting Jesus' parable of the persistent widow. And I think it's a perfect example of this union of form and content. Visually, you'll notice the repetition, this repeated scene of this woman coming before the judge. And that visual repetition makes the point of persistence in prayer that Jesus is making in this parable. I think this painting is a great example of a union of form and content where the form actually participates in the communication of the content. It's not incidental. And then speaking from the perspective of poetry, a poem works when the form, which is the line and the stanza breaks, the rhythm, the rhyme and the off-rhyme, the alliteration, when all of that not only refrains from obscuring or distracting from the content of the poem, but actually participates in communicating the content. Often this union, while the fruit of much labor, comes as kind of an aha moment for the poet, or at least it does for me. I've discovered something. I've learned something from the poem. And I think when we experience this kind of union of form and content in a work of art, we just kind of give a contented sigh. Oh, yeah, that's it. Exactly, that's it. I can't exactly tell you why, maybe, but yes. Here's another way to describe art that fleshes this out a bit further. Art, right there in the middle of that triple Venn diagram, art is best understood as a dynamic of how something is done, that's craft, what it renders, that's content, and why it was so conceived and executed, that's the context. And of course, the work of art must be a made thing. A dynamic is not here in reference to a mere idea, an abstraction. It's in reference to a thing that can be experienced. A painting, a vase, a poem, a cello suite, a life. In another place in Art in the Bible, and I forget if it's in Art in the Bible or Perspectives on Art, they come together. Schaefer makes no small point, and I had a little giggle over this when I read it recently, when he says, how should an artist begin to do his work as an artist? I would insist that he begin his work as an artist by setting out to make a work of art. The point is important, and it's one of the gifts the arts gives us. They reorient us to the matteredness of human existence. Life is not lived in the abstract. Faith is always embodied. Content is meaningless without form. Matter matters. I would insist that he begin his work as an artist by setting out to make a work of art. And I think this is no small reminder when you're immersed in the world of ideas, as so many pursuing secondary education are. It's no small thing for those downstream of the Enlightenment, as we have discussed at some length already. And it's also important as we seek to understand what it means to be spiritual beings, which at the very least does not mean that we become less physical, less bodily, less a part of the earthiness of the earth. At its best, to set out to make a work of art can result in truth set aflame by beauty, a unity of form and content, a compelling dynamic of how, what, and why that is a made thing, art. A loaf of bread, a quilt, a carving, maybe even a lecture on epistemology, maybe even an essay on the decline of the Roman Empire and its lessons for contemporary America. Art is a made thing that evidences craft, content, and context. Art is a union of form and content. These are categories that help us speak about works of art and help us speak about how art speaks or doesn't. And I think they're also helpful categories that help us speak about a life. Is there a union of how, what, and why? Is there integrity to this person? I think that's what so many young people in those secondary years are looking for, and we don't stop looking for that. While this next quote might sound a little bit esoteric, I think the point is made well by James McCullough in his book, Sense and Spirituality. I have a slide. Oh, good. And this is on the back table. And if you're particularly interested in a study that is really looking at the arts and spiritual formation, I found this quite a helpful book. And he does sort of three case studies of different art forms and is really exploring like how deep engagement with art it builds the same muscles that we need for deep engagement, sustained encounter with God in our lives. All right, James McCullough says this, and this is trying to get more at the relationship between craft and art and why talking about craft is important. He says, emphasizing craft enables us to adjudicate between the decorative functional and the expressive communicative. A work of art may revel in decorative gestures, but this does not preclude the presence of communication. This distinction may be blurred, but in general, art happens when craft is transcended and a unique form of communication takes place. I would say that this is what sets a good poem apart from a great poem. The good poem succeeds in all of the technical ways, and it is indeed an achievement. The great poem is set aflame. There's a union of form and content. Just to bring it back down to the ground, in my mid-20s, I was working on my master's in arts and theology at Regent College, and I was preparing to do my IPAT, my integrative project in the arts and theology. And I was sitting in Lauren Wilkinson's office, he was my advisor, and I was waxing eloquent about the lofty merits of poetry with a capital P, and declaring how I wanted to write great poems. Well, he began nodding and sort of shaking his head. First, you should aim to write good poems. The fact that I was able to walk away laughing at myself a little more readily is a testament to the wise friendliness of this gentle check on my ego, my ambition, and what I think maybe is even more important for our discussion, was my underlying romantic assumption that greatness just happened in spite of the poet or artist, as if lightning would strike while I lounged on the couch. To call me to aim to write good poems, I believe Lauren was encouraging me to develop my craft, exert the real effort that was mine to exert in gaining skill, experience, knowledge of the long tradition of poetry, and trust the magic, the greatness, to time, to history, to some judge other than me. And over the years, something that I came across by Hans Ruckmacher has kind of paired with this in my mind. And Ruckmacher wrote this: "You can never be more than what you are. Be ashamed to be less." It may well be the case that when our aim is to not be less than what we are, when our aim is to be truly and deeply human, we find that we are greater than we ever could have imagined. Years later, I realized how much Lauren's kind and challenging words had worked on me, and I wrote this poem in repentance, called Repentance. Early, I was too interested in too many things to be a good student of the line, the song, syncopation of small words pecking the page, staccato quail across the compact dust of countless cloudless days. Blame the typical rush of youth, and the notion inspiration beat beneath the wing in spite of me. Too long the accretions of a hurried life and a half-baked belief in fate. I have seen a bird come to full stop in mid-flight, suffer only the slightest drop, reverse directions, surpass its loft. So now let's consider these adjectives: whole person, Christian, and this noun, formation. Well, bear with me as I state the obvious. We're always being formed. This has to do with the fact that we're moving through time, we're growing, or we're getting old. Lucy Shaw, the poet, wrote, "You don't grow old, you get old when you stop growing." What a beautiful invitation that is. We are always interacting with our environments, whether actively or passively, so our muscles are being strengthened or they're atrophying. Maybe we're just maintaining at times. And another reason that we're always being formed is that we are by nature worshiping beings. And to consider this, I want to lay a psalm next to a well-known college commencement address. So first, the words of the psalmist. This is from Psalm 115. "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does what pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." And secondly, in his famous 2005 commencement address at Kenyon College, the novelist David Foster Wallace said something remarkably similar, though in a very different way. And Wallace was not a Christian, as I think you will see. "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you." I'm reminded of Flannery O'Connor's words, "To the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures." I think that's what Wallace is doing here. And I disagree with Wallace's assumed neutrality of any sort of God or spiritual type thing. But the point for both the psalmist and for David Foster Wallace is that to be human is to worship, and that we are shaped by what we worship. "Those who make idols and those who trust false gods will be like them," or in Wallace's words, "we're eaten alive by what we worship." So adjectives matter. Whole person, Christian. Formation is the greater aim in which education plays a critical role. It is also the inevitable and inextricable outcome of worship. Worship that happens in spite of us. But if we're willing to pay attention, it will be revealed to us. Maybe some of you have read Jamie Smith's book, You Are What You Love. And he tells this wonderful story early in the book about sitting in the food court of Costco, eating a Costco hot dog, while reading Wendell Berry, and, you know, being like, yes, Wendell Berry, he gets it. And then having this moment of realizing there's not a union of form and content happening in my life here. Here I am in Costco eating a hot dog, saying Wendell Berry's got it all right. If we're willing to pay attention, what we worship will be revealed to us. Not all formation leads to a unity of form and content. Not all formation makes art. Some formation makes for a lot of decorative gesture, but no unique communication breaks forth. Some formation leads to disintegration, fragmentation, bloated imbalance, or, to borrow an image from the potter's wheel, when we try to throw a pot, when we try to build a life with clay that is not properly centered, a wonky outcome is sure. But total collapse is also very possible. If the most important thing in life, that which education is aimed at and formation evidences, is loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and this is what everything else depends on, whole person Christian formation will relentlessly and mercifully root out our idols. In Matthew 15, Jesus speaks the words of Isaiah as a searing indictment of the religious elite of the day, addressing the elevation of human tradition over the commands of God, which resulted in this strange pitting of love of God against love of neighbor. From Matthew 15, Jesus says, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." I think Jesus is lamenting a malformation in the Pharisees, a disunity of form and content. Their actions revealed the God they were worshiping, and it was not God. The result is that they're divided within themselves, lips moving in one direction, hearts moving in another. Perhaps the greatest opportunities we have in our lives is to hear Jesus' words to the Pharisees as words spoken to us. "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Lord, reveal my idols." to me. Here is an invitation to recalibrate, to move, to submit to the skilled hands of the master potter, who is seeking a greater union of form and content in the artwork of our lives. Remember Capon's plug for amateurs? You must speak of what you love. He has wise words about idolatry, too. Idolatry has two faults. It is not only a slur on the true God, it is also an insult to true things. They made a calf at Horeb, thus they turned their glory into the similitude of a calf that eateth hay. Bad enough, you say. Ah, but it was worse than that. Whatever good may have resided in the golden calf, whatever loveliness of gold or beauty of line went begging the minute the Israelites got the idea that it was their savior out of the bondage of Egypt. In making the statue a matter of the greatest point, they missed the point of its matter altogether. Well, I wonder if artists, in their work with matter, stone, pigment, words, ink, cloth, string, and bow, I wonder if artists have a leg up on confronting their idols. Maybe. Indeed, humans associate art with spirituality and experiences of the transcendent. And for those artists who convert to Christianity in the midst of an artistic career, there's often a story of reckoning with the idolatrous place that their art occupies in their life. Some enter an extended period of creative silence, not expecting to return to creative work. Or maybe artists don't have a leg up on confronting their idols because art as savior is a celebrated option. In his memoir, He Held Radical Light, the poet Christian Wyman squares off against the sentiment that writing poetry could be a personally redemptive activity. He writes this: I think it's dangerous to think of art, or anything actually, as a personally redemptive activity, at least in any ultimate sense. For one thing, it leads to overproduction. If it's the art that's saving you, you damn sure better keep producing it, even if the well seems to have run dry. But that's almost beside the point. The real issue for anyone who suffers the silences of God and seeks real redemption is that art is not enough. Those spots of time are not enough to hang a life on. At some point, you need a universally redemptive activity. You need grace that has nothing to do with your own efforts. For at some point, whether because of disease or despair, exhaustion or loss, you will have no efforts left to make. Something in us, our worshiping core, our restless search for significance, will always lead to a malformation or a stagnation of our humanity until we realize that anything we do, write great poems, give brilliant lectures, homeschool our kids or send them to the private school or go to the public school where we chair the PTA, it's not enough. faithful response to the Christian education mandate will always be about faithfulness to a who, over and above, and keeping in check any how. In Creator Spirit, The Art of Becoming Human, Stephen Guthrie writes this: making and remaking, perfecting and forming, this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit is involved with bringing human beings into right proportion, rightly arranging them both within themselves and in relation to the world around them. Moreover, the Spirit's recreative work takes the form of a pattern, that of Jesus Christ, and then of creatively reimagining that pattern in new and varied settings. We become, Paul says, God's poema, his masterpiece. What does whole person Christian formation look like? Love of God and love of neighbor. It looks like a great poem. Truth set aflame by beauty. Whole person Christian formation, the greater end that education serves, looks like art, a dynamic confluence of craft, content, and context, a living, breathing how, what, and why. And this looks incredibly diverse. At the end of Mere Christianity, Lewis says, how monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different all the saints. All right, in this final section, I want to share one lesson. Here's the big takeaway. Something that I have learned both from, there's that first preposition, trying to become a better appreciator of the arts, and something that I've learned through, that second preposition, doing creative work. It is a lesson that makes the difference in producing good, maybe great, poems. It makes the difference in how I relate to my husband and my children. It makes the difference in how I tutor people at La Brie. It makes the difference in how I read the Bible and how I pray. It makes the difference in how I navigate my own inner world. And I think this makes the difference in how we go about fulfilling the Christian education mandate. What makes the difference, Sarah? Curiosity and asking honest, brave questions. If you've been around La Brie, you know that honest questions deserve honest answers. And sometimes the honest answer is, I don't know. I need your question. I need to let your question be my question for a while, too. It is a great irony that while education has as its prerequisite ignorance, it is precisely ignorance that is so often scorned, and already knowing, or knowing how to look like you know, is what is rewarded. Oh, we could all probably tell stories of moments of feeling like imposters. In church, in classroom, you know, wherever, nodding like you know when you don't know. It's a great irony that while education has as its prerequisite ignorance, it is precisely ignorance that is so often scorned, and already knowing, or knowing how to look like you know, that is rewarded. Did you know that writing a poem begins with not knowing what you're going to say or what you want to say? I have found the poet Scott Cairns to be a real tutor to me in this regard. And again, I'm going to quote him at length up here and give you some of the takeaways on the screen. Scott Cairns instructs the aspiring poet in this way. Poems are not about the poet, her ideas, her feelings, her opinions, or her complaints. They are not about his keenly corrective insights into the failings of his culture, his country, or his parents. Poems are, instead, about language, and about how language, when we learn to trust it, is able to operate as a way of knowing. Given that poets, in the very midst of making a poem, have a habit of finding their way to what they're thinking, genuine poems are not likely to be about anything the poet already knew or thought she knew beforehand. Therefore, in the midst of the poem's initial composition, it will be helpful to the poet's progress if the poem is not thought to be a box or a bucket with which he totes his stuff about, nor as a dump truck for delivering that stuff to someone else. Most importantly, what a poem is finally about cannot be understood to have preceded the actual making of the poem. A poem's primary meaning must be discovered, must come to be in the midst of composition. This might seem abstract or hard to grasp, but it's actually very freeing and very exciting. It's the way a poet can heed Schaeffer's advice. How should an artist begin to do his work as an artist? I would insist that he begin his work as an artist by setting out to make a work of art. This means when you're stuck in the creative process and you don't know what to do or what to write next, ask questions of your project. Ask questions of the medium that you're working with. Ask questions of yourself and ask questions of God. Get curious. I believe that one of the greatest pitfalls to both longevity and efficacy in my work at LaBrie is in the pitfall of assuming. There's an elderly gentleman that often attends our Friday night lectures who likes to say, well, you know what they say about assuming? It makes an ass out of you and me. Spelling joke. This is a great pitfall, assuming, thinking, I already know. I already know this person, I've got them figured out. I already know the reason for a certain behavior. I already know myself, thank you very much, no new information needed. I already know what God is like. The import into education, into Christian formation and education is apparent, I hope. You cannot come to know anything or anyone, God, yourself, your child, your spouse, the Bible, how the Holy Spirit works, if you think you already know it. And you certainly cannot come to know in that relational, dynamic way that sets truth aflame. This is a charge to cultivate deep and abiding curiosity, and it's a call to humility. It is a call to, as Capon puts it elsewhere, meet things for themselves. And if you were to come to Southborough Labrie on, you know, a particular Wednesday night, I might lead you through an encounter with an onion that Capon has in his book, where you sort of square off with an onion for an hour to sort of be like, I know what an onion is. Oh, no, you don't. To keep getting to know, to keep questioning, to look and to look and to look. Visual artists know this well. How much time is spent looking compared to the time spent on the canvas? This is a call to let that which we seek to know make a claim upon us, challenge us, resist us, question us, correct our assumptions about what it is or isn't. And I'm not advocating for curiosity for its own sake, some naive love affair with not knowing. That would be a life adrift. But I am advocating for conviction, flaming truth that walks hand in hand with curiosity. Conviction that is set aflame by love of the lovely and is thereby made beautiful is a union of form and content, a work of art.